Well, a gracious good evening to you all. Quite a week, huh? This is a good time to be in Psalms, don't you think? As a matter of fact, we're all talking, and you know what? Bless Rick's heart. We're actually so very happy he's taking a break. We'll have ups and downs, but I'm just so pleased that he gets a chance to rest. I did tell him the other day that it would be very inconvenient to us if he were to die at this point. And he agreed. He thought that that would be inconvenient. So, and you know what, guys? We're going to be just fine. And not because we have amazing replacements, but because we've chosen the right Lord to serve. And I'm telling you what, he's there all the time. Well, we have a really interesting little collection tonight. You know, I've hit all the different areas of Psalms that we've done, and this is our last evening to take a look at Psalms. And so what I decided to do was go through and look for the ones that were sort of the orphan children. Either they had a category that was so small we couldn't spend a whole night on them, or else they were so unusual they didn't have a category at all. And we've got some relatively decent ones, and that's actually a good way to sum up the Psalms, is to look at just some of the extra flavors that are there. Now, as we always do, we're going to review real quickly what the purposes of some of the psalm themes have been in the 9 weeks previous to this one. The creation psalms, you remember, were all about declaring God's sovereign power. The Exodus psalms were about remembering God's faithful deliverance. The messianic psalms were prophesying God's ultimate deliverance. The imprecatory psalms, grieving for God's justice. The comfort psalms were about healing in God's restoration. The penitential psalms were about seeking God's forgiveness. The teaching psalms were about learning God's pleasure. The wisdom psalms were trusting God's fidelity. And the ascent psalms that we did last week were about celebrating God's presence. And I'm going to review just the applications we did last week, not only because we always do that, but also because they work for this week's applications too. And when we talked about the Psalms of Ascent review, the things we looked at in terms of applying what they told us to our lives, the first was to choose to intercede. A lot of choices here, a lot of acts of will involved in this. Decide to use your most powerful spiritual tool, not just for your desires, but for God's. Do pray. Pray for the needs you know about. Pray also for the things God has asked you to pray for, including the peace of Jerusalem. Choose to intercede and cultivate the habit of trust. This is a skill that you have. Whether you're good at it or not, you have it and you can get better at it. You get rid of bad habits by cultivating little speed bumps, just reminding yourself that, oh, maybe that's something I don't want to do. And you just use the reverse procedure to cultivate the good ones. You are intentional about bringing out good behaviors. And the more you repeat them, the more they happen, the more easily they happen. And one of them is cultivating the habit of trust. That's a real good one to cultivate. See, living in a state of gratitude. As we've said before, give thanks for what is, give thanks for what is not, and give thanks for what will be. As we overview, really what we're going to do tonight is overview the Psalms themselves. I was writing up a blurb for the little album that we're gonna have. I have to admit, you guys, that this has been a very interesting study for me. I've had a lot of people come to me and say, you know, I never really got into the Psalms before we got into this study. And I've had to tell them, me neither. I never did. I'd race through them or I'd use them, you know, citations in a study or a paper. But to really get a taste and a flavor for them, this really is, I mean, we're familiar with the concept of eye candy or, you know, ear candy, things that tickle our senses. For the Hebrews, the Psalms were heart candy. They were the one platform the Hebrews had to really express and take pleasure in their emotions. They were not really an expressive people in that way. So we're going to look at some of these. Just two or three different types is really all we have time for, but some interesting things going on here tonight. The first one we're going to look at is our single representative from a small group of psalms, a type of psalms, called the enthronement psalms. They are also known as the royal psalms. There's only about four or five of them. These, even more than the creation psalms that celebrate God's power, these psalms were really focused on God's power. And they were often used in connection with seating a new king. I guess it was good associations. We'll talk about God's power. That means this king must have that power. So we're going to look at first Psalm 97. And verse 1 actually is the title of one of the songs we sing. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands in NAS, I like the NIV better, let the distant shores be glad. The Lord reigns. And the next five are what are called a theophany. It's actually the appearance of God. It's five verses describing the appearance of God. We'll talk about it first, and then I'll read through it at the end. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And the words used here really call up a picture of intensely thick clouds. Guys, remember Close Encounters of a Third Kind? You remember like the cloud bank that's as big as three mountain ranges come rolling and boiling in and the mothership is hiding in it? That's definitely the picture we're talking about with the lightning coming out and everything. This isn't just a couple little cumulus drifting on the horizon. This is a large, menacing cloud bank, dark and brooding and aimed right for the evildoers. Number three, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. And this was a normal way of talking about God's power, but I don't want to skip over this lightly. God's fire is different from most fire. God's fire, well, do you remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, bringing strange fire before the Lord's tabernacle in, where are we? Leviticus 10 it was. And they were consumed. There was nothing left. The Lord was so offended. Same thing with Elijah on Mount Carmel and the priests of Baal. Remember, he poured buckets after bucket on the fire, and it just consumed it. There wasn't anything left. God's fire is consuming. I think of it as it's nuclear heat. If God opens the furnace door, it's not good. His lightnings lit up the world, verse 4. The earth saw and trembled. And I'm reading the words here, and I'm calling into mind the storms when we used to travel through the Midwest. I don't know if any of you guys have that experience, but they have got lightning storms. My gosh, it just sheet lightning, like every 2 seconds. You could turn off your headlights. Wouldn't do you any good to have them on anyway, because it's like driving in a strobe. You know, the lightning goes and then it goes away, but your eyes are just burned with this image of what was there 2 seconds ago. You have to pull over. You can't even drive. It's just incredible power and fury of lightning. And that's the lightning we're talking about here. His lightning lit up the world. The earth saw it and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Now, melting, this again, it sounds like allegory, it sounds like poetic metaphor, but we, on one of our retreats down in Death Valley, about 3 miles off the highway, we're driving up this little road and we found a good place to camp, go through this tiny little crack in a big 200-foot-tall volcanic ridge. It's called Hole in the Wall, and you go through this tiny little crack, whoa, you're in this mile-wide amphitheater surrounded by mountains and ridges. It's volcanic origin, and we set up camp, and along about evening, the breeze is picking up, the desert breeze, and we hear this weird musical wailing, and we're looking around, what kind of bizarre place are we in? And look up, and it's because the formations on the ridge above us. I have never seen this anywhere else, but the rock, the volcanic rock in the ridges, looked, it just was drooping as if it had been melted. It was like somebody had brought the sun down into the center of this amphitheater for a moment or two, and these mountains literally looked melted. I've never seen anything like it. Doug and old Pastor Don and Chris, I think Daryl might have been there, but it just reminded me, this is literal. This is not metaphor. When the Lord releases his power and his wrath, mountains melt like wax. Take it to the bank. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Now, these five verses together, these are meant to conjure a picture of God's judgment. As the enthronement Psalm 97, as we're talking about God's power, this is an indication of what's coming to those who practice evil. Verse 2 again. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Very interesting. The word for idols there actually means futility, insufficiency, worthlessness. Verse 8, Zion heard this and was glad. And the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Just an off note, you guys, when in Old Hebrew you read this about hating and loving, we're very prone to instantly associate this just with the practice of the emotion that goes with those things. This is also, there's a very strong element of choice, of utilizing the will. So when you hear hate, also keep in mind reject. When you hear the word love, keep in mind the concept choose. It's not just the emotion, it really is an act of will that the Lord is referring to here. Verse 11, light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteousness ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Now that is a calling out and remembrance of the power of God. The other enthronement psalms are very much like that. They simply celebrate who it is we serve. Now the next group are kind of interesting. These are what are known as the halal psalms. And there are actually two or three different groups of those. The songs of ascent that we did last week, those are also halal psalms. They're celebration psalms. Now this one, this set, are the Passover or the Egyptian halals. 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, 118, they're all in a row there. We're going to look at 117, the shortest psalm, the shortest book, actually, or chapter in the Bible. And before we start, it's really interesting to note that these songs usually have a specific place in the Haggadah, or the procedure of celebrating the Passover. So it's very likely that the Lord Jesus himself sang these psalms at the Last Supper that we just celebrated with the communion. He probably sang these songs either directly before or after he broke that bread and explained it to his men. So the first is the very small one, verse 1, 117. Praise the Lord, halal yah, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. Paul actually quotes this in Romans 15:11. Verse 2, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord, halal yah. Well, if you guys get nothing else out of these studies with me, I hope you carry away halal yah and chesed olam. Those are two good things. But you know, before we park out of here, I want to talk about God's loving kindness. We've mentioned this in looking at many of the Psalms. And if you have an NIV, it's translated as love. And that's all right. If you have King James, it's translated as mercy. And that's okay. But in truth, those words do not convey the full import of what chesed really is. This is God's special loving kindness. It is chosen covenant care and love for you as an individual. For the believers of the Old Testament too, the true believers of the Old Testament, but for you in Christ, especially, this is pertinent. The covenant love is not just affection. It's not just preference. It is, well, it's what drove Christ to have himself crucified on the cross. This is throw yourself on a grenade to save your friend love. This is give yourself over and give your life up love. This is go to any lengths love. And this love, we even experience this level of love, but this is the one that comes from God. The covenant love, when you hear chesed, loving kindness, please understand that this is love above and beyond what you normally associate with the strongest emotion of love you've ever experienced. This is God's love, especially for you. And to make it much more clear, for God's loving kindness, his chesed, his covenant love, for God's loving kindness, verse 2, is great. Now that's that word gabar. I don't remember, you remember us talking about that a few weeks ago? That's the word that means strength and might, and it's filled with testosterone and bristling with hairy muscle. And it's really, this is a powerful word. This is not wimpy love. This is incredible love. This is enduring love. This is powerful love. This is love. This is chesed. And it's not like anything else. So when you hear chesed, as we move through it in this study, if you ever hear it again in another study, please understand, put a little red flag in your brain. Boom, whoa, that's that covenant love, that loving kindness. Just to remind you, I picked out of Paul's letter to the Romans, verse 8, or chapter 8, 38 and 39, it talks about this very love. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't have a lot of stuff tougher than that. That's pretty much your titanium there. Chesed, the covenant love. Bury that in your heart and remember it. Okay, that was Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible. Now we'll go to the one right after, Psalm 118. This has got so much good stuff in it, my goodness. We'll just launch right on into it. Psalm 118, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Chesed olam. Now, it's very interesting. You look at the next three verses, and what's going to become apparent, it's very likely that this was one of those liturgical response psalms, where the high priest or the cantor would say something, and then the people would say something in response, or the priests. You guys have been extremely cooperative and compliant, so I'm going to let you off the hook tonight. But I want you to hear the voices echoing and responding across the courtyard as they sing this at the temple. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Chesed olam. Oh, let Israel say, chesed olam. And all the congregation would answer, chesed olam. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting, chesed olam. And all the priests over on the edge under the wall would say, chesed olam. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting, chesed olam. And the priests and the people and everyone in the courtyard would say, chesed olam. From my distress I called upon the Lord. And the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Very interesting word. It's like a large field. And the things that happen, the word for distress here actually conjures a picture of being in a confined, tight spot, almost literally between the rock and the hard place. And by being placed in a large place, a broad field perhaps, two things happen. One is suddenly you can see far away. Nobody can sneak up on you. You're actually safer because you've got a better view. And two, you've got a better view. You can actually see what's going on. So when God rescues this man, answers him, sets him in a large place, his perspective actually improves. He can see what's really happening. Verse 6, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Amen. "The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." It is better, verse 8, to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Amen and amen. And if you're the person that enjoys this sort of information, we are now at the exact geographical center of your Bible. Verse 8. It's interesting because it must be because I would have thought with, is it 29 verses, I would have thought it'd be something like 15 or so, but I think this is actually the very center verse of your Bible. I do know there are 594 chapters before Psalm 118, and there are 594 chapters after Psalm 118. And you know what else is fun? If you add 594 and 594, do you know what you get? 1,188, which can be written 118, verse 8. Don't get too carried away with that. Something now that you really do want to remember is the fact that we didn't add chapters to the Bible until the year 1228. There were no chapters. And there were no verses until the year 1448. And there were no verses in the New Testament till 110 years after that. So it's just fun to know. Don't get carried away. I don't want to read about you guys joining the Kabbalah with Madonna or anything, doing the numbers thing. But it's just kind of fun to know that that's the center of your Bible. Verse 9, just almost the same. Last was, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." And here's the parallelism kind of emphasizing this thought. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Even the princes can't be trusted. "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." And that's a pretty brutal word, means circumcise, or can mean even more. But actually, the interpretation of this is a little unclear. And I was kind of playing with this, and something interesting occurred to me. "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." Now, that can either mean the victory in which they are hurt and chopped up. It can also mean that they were circumcised, that they were won over, they joined Israel. They became part of the community of God. And that was a long, involved process, but there really are two different ways of looking at this. Verse 11, "They surrounded me." Yes, they surrounded me. "In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." And actually, this could mean also just, "I held them off, I warded them off." Verse 12, "They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off." Actually, NIV's a little bit better here. "They swarmed around me like bees, but died out as quickly as burning thorns." Guys, remember when you do a slash fire and you throw in some buck brush or something that's been cooking for a while and, you know, you get about 2 minutes of really intense flame and then it's gone. And that's what he's talking here. The enemy made a big show, didn't hang out. Verse 13, "You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Not only do we sing that song, but Moses did too in the Song of the Sea, Exodus 15. This psalm quotes that. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Again, we're quoting Exodus 15:6. Verse 17, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. Gosh, it seems like every other line of this is one of the songs that we sing. This is the gate of the Lord, verse 20. The righteous will enter through it. Now, I don't want you guys to think that I obsess about this, but after Rick really encouraged me, I want you to find Jesus everywhere you look in the Old Testament when you're preaching. I'm obsessed, okay? So I'm looking at this is the gate, singular. Now that's interesting because that's not the normal Hebrew usage. Usually it's gates. So I'm thinking, well, you know, Jesus actually is the way, the truth, the life. He could be the gate. Whoa, it's a new messianic application. You won't find this in any commentary, but it's just an example. If you really start looking for Jesus, there's little places where he'll pop up unexpectedly. I would encourage you, anytime you're in the Old Testament. New Testament's pretty easy. But in the Old Testament, he's all over the place. And he's really all over the place in this psalm. Verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, this is prophesied in Isaiah, both in 26:15 and in Isaiah 53. It's quoted by Jesus in Mark 12 when he talks about the parable of the owner of the vineyard. Remember, and the owners finally, the renters kill off his servants, and he finally sends his son back, and they kill the son. And so he says, you know what? The cornerstone that the builders rejected, that's the very one that's going to be the cornerstone. Now, I just for fun, in your NIV, I think it might say capstone, if you're looking at that. That's not really a good translation. I know where they were headed with that. The chief cornerstone, the word there for chief means head. It's the Hebrew word rosh. And they're thinking Christ is the head of the church. Capstone is that stone in an archway. You know, if you build an archway and all the bricks go up and you need that one triangular stone to hold them together, that's the capstone. And actually, that's not a bad picture for Jesus. He is the capstone, but that's not what it says here in the Hebrew. It says pina, corner. So just, you know, if you're one of those sticklers for details. 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I cannot resist bringing up that this is actually the verse that Queen Elizabeth spoke when she was finally released from prison after Bloody Mary, her Catholic cousin, died. And she'd been living in prison all those years, waiting for the headsman to show up one day. And so when she heard that her sister had died and that she was safe and going to be queen, she said, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That does not edify you biblically at all, but I teach history. I can't help it. Sorry. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Go back a little bit here. Do save, we beseech you, in Hebrew, is yasha'ana, which when you transliterate that sound into Greek, became Hosanna. And these are the two verses that everybody was cheering at the triumphal entry in Jerusalem when Jesus came in the day before Passover. They probably had been practicing and singing this song, maybe why they knew it, because they were getting ready for Passover. But they said, oh yes, Hosanna, save now, Lord. 27, the Lord is God. He's given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And this is a really strange verse that no one is happy with their interpretation. NIV tries to fix it with bows in hand, let us join the procession. But it's an odd Hebrew construction. So if it sounds a little weird, don't be put off by that. Verse 28, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Again, Exodus 15:2. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Chesed olam. The halals didn't start out that way, but like the songs of ascent, they simply became associated with Passover, but they are fun, and you might remember it next Passover. Let's just take a glance through those. Now, Psalm 119. You didn't think I was going to be brave enough, did you? This is the longest chapter in the Bible. You have the shortest, you have the middle, and then you have the longest. Psalm 119, the Torah Psalm. It's actually one of the wisdom or teaching psalms, but it's the only one called the Torah Psalm. No, we're not going to do the whole thing. I figured realistically it would take us 3 nights. It says 175 verses. Even at my best, I couldn't do that. So we're going to take 11 or 12 of the verses because that will allow us to really taste the essence of Psalm 119, I think. This is about God's law, and it is an acrostic. Do you remember acrostic? That means that each verse starts with a succeeding letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. Well, this one has 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, and each stanza starts with a new Hebrew letter. We're not going to get right into that. It's interesting to note, though, that they think this was written right after the Babylon exile. And it celebrates the reliability, the shelter we can take in God's law. Basically, the people that came back from Babylon had had everything shaken. Everything was taken away. Everything was challenged. Everything was removed out of their world except God's law. That was the one thing they could count on. And that is probably why they wrote this. So verse 1, under the Hebrew letter Aleph. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law. Now the word for law is Torah, and that means God's formal instruction. Actually, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Now what's interesting here, we're going to identify 8, maybe even 9, words for the law. Now if you guys cruise through, if you just get a wild hair, and you cruise through Psalm 119 on your own, you're going to wonder, okay, ordinances, statutes, laws, you know, principles, what? Each one of these has a very different meaning. And we're going to touch on all of them in the first 11 verses. And so by the time you're done with Psalm 119, what you understand is that God's law isn't just these little Ten Commandments or these rules. It has a huge meaning. You have to describe it in 10, 12 different words. There's so many different definitions. We'll look at them. That's the first one, Torah. It occurs 25 times in Psalm 119. Verse 2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. The word is ida. It means God's formal ordinances, specifically the Ten Commandments. So we have the law means the Torah, the Pentateuch. The testimonies mean the commandments themselves, and that occurs 23 times in Psalm 119. Verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness, those who seek him with all their heart. They walk in his ways, derech. God's pattern of behavior is also part of his law. It's the pattern he seeks to place in our hearts. And that word occurs 11 times in Psalm 119. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Precepts is pikud. God's principles, basically the concepts that guide, that you should love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And that occurs 21 times. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Brand new word, chok, God's boundaries, actually the decrees or the enacted laws that came from, if not the Sanhedrin, at least the elders, building upon God's law. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. The mitzvah, God's authoritative orders, both in scripture and verbal orders that he gives. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Now, verse 9 begins a whole new letter, bet. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, dabar. This is God's revelation. It's his speech. It's what Jesus was speaking of when he told the devil that he could take his bread because man lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. That occurs 39 times in Psalm 119. So you've actually, those are the 8 words that are used to describe God's law in Psalm 119. But there's one more. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now you read in verse 11, your word. And you think to yourself, well, we just explained word is dabar, God's revelation in verse 9. This is another word altogether. Never knew this. I'm just cruising along. I barely even noticed it. Went back, whoa, that's not the same word. This word in verse 11 is the Hebrew word imra. It means promise. Your promises I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. 19 occurrences. We'll stop there because there are 165 verses to go. We do want to be out of here sometime before Thursday. But if you have got that taste, that's what the celebration of Psalm 119 is about. If it sounds repetitive when you go through it for a devotion, and I would really encourage you to give it a try, please understand that each one of those words is a whole different aspect of the jewel that is God's word, that is his law. Well, I'm going to race through this last one. This is one Pastor Doug pointed out to me. It doesn't fit in any of the other categories, and I looked and I looked. I just cannot quit without running Psalm 73 by everybody. Now, there are a lot of psalms that defy categorization, but this is a good one, and you'll see why when we're done. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levitical functionary, a court person in the days after King David's reign, probably Solomon's reign, late Solomon's reign, very turbulent times, and that will become apparent as we go through this. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. NIV, great verse, nearly lost my foothold. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Just got to stop there for a minute and say that is the shalom of the wicked. It must have tweaked Asaph's brain to say that, because shalom is wholeness, perfection, spiritual harmony, tranquility, all the good things we want. For him to say the shalom of the wicked, he's building up to something. So this is meant to shock you. Shalom of the wicked, what? He's building something. Number 4, there are no pains in their death, the arrogant. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They wear it openly. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations, NIV, evil conceits is a good one. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock wickedly. They speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Intimidation, lies, accusation. Therefore, his people return to this place. We're not sure what that means, his people. Perhaps it's God's people. Maybe they're fooled by this. His people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. The evil say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Remember, the fool in his heart says there is no God. This is a reflection of that. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. This is pretty incredible self-disclosure for a Levite. I mean, these guys were all about appearance. I mean, even when they were sincere in their hearts, appearance was still a huge thing. For Asaph, as he's an active member of the court, possibly the Sanhedrin, he's saying, I was a complete scum. I was a complete lying, hypocritical scum. He's basically sharing this with all of Israel, because you bet they're singing this psalm. Why would he do this? For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. His doubts are just overwhelming him. And I should point out here, don't be afraid of doubt. Don't be intimidated by it. If you're a faithful, smart person, you're going to have doubts, even about Jesus, even about heaven. Don't use them to be afraid. Use them as an excuse to dig deeper. Just take them as a challenge and dig right into your faith. Dig right into the Word. Your doubts will go away. For I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, if I had shared what my heart was feeling, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. How can I look at these evil, arrogant, mocking scumbags, and they're doing well? They're rich. They're not hurt. They're not hungry. Everything's going well for them. What's to do? Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. The word there means final outcome, future posterity, and it delivers us to perhaps the most important lesson we can learn not only tonight, but in looking at the Psalms. It's about the fruit. It's not about what appears to be happening right then and there, because a lot of things appear to be happening and you have no idea where they're going. I have no idea what they mean. What does it mean on down the road? That's why the Lord used so many agricultural parables, because all of them take time to develop. Fruit takes time to develop. You can't take a snapshot and know what you got. You have to wait until the harvest. And that's what he says. In Luke 7:35, the Lord puts it another way. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So if you choose the right way, the long-term outcome will show that you chose correctly. If you choose the wrong way, well, I love the scene in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, when the bad guy, the gangster, chooses the fancy cup and drinks it for everlasting life. And shrivels up into a little smoking wisp of skull. And the night guardian just looks over and calmly says, he chose poorly. The ignorant, the arrogant will choose poorly, because just as that guy in the movie, they chose what looked good. They chose what appeared to be good. And if you choose correctly with spiritual sight, you will choose what God asks you to choose and encourages you to choose. That's the one that will bear the harvest you really are interested in. Remember that. We'll be coming back to it. Verse 18, surely, speaking of God and the arrogant, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Emotions are not a good compass, you guys. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell you, that I may tell of all your works. We have gone through something like about 48 of the 150 Psalms. You'll have to cut me slack on 119. I'm going to count that one. That's almost a third of them. And I think it's actually given us a real flavor, a real taste of what the Psalms contain. They are a unique platform. They are not like any other book in the Bible. Even Proverbs is kind of a different kettle of fish. The Psalms really are a platform for the expression of emotion, of godly emotion, godly expression of godly emotion. And they're also, for us, they teach some really important lessons. Rather than try and draw specific applications out of the Psalms of tonight, because actually they're almost exactly the same as the applications that we did last week. Cultivating habits of trust and really learning to be pleasing to God. Tonight, I just want to look at three things that we can draw not only from these Psalms, but from all the Psalms together. I don't know that I'd call them the most important three things in the Psalms, but they're definitely large. And as you go through the Psalms in the future, I would pray that you'd remember these three things. The first one is to funnel your feelings. Don't follow your feelings. They are a terrible compass. They will lead you to do the wrong thing. They will lead you in the wrong direction. They'll lead you to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. That's where your emotions will take you if you use them as a compass. Now, what they do is they make a pretty good fuel. If you channel them, if you funnel them in a godly direction, instead of just being at their whim, your emotions are an important part of who you are. God put them there, and they have a job to do. If you're angry, you should intercede. If you are in doubt, you should dig deeper. If you are in grief, you should weep. That's what it's for. If you're in joy, you should celebrate. And if you are in love, share the wealth. Let the world feel that in your heart and in your spirit. It is the priceless gift God has given to you to share. Don't be afraid of your feelings. Just don't serve them. Funnel your feelings. Don't follow them. The next one, love the law. Learn to love the law. And we hear that and we're thinking, oh my gosh, I got to go 45 on Highway 62? That's not what we're talking about. It's good to do 45 on Highway 62. Don't do as I do as I say. But that's not what we're talking about. This isn't about rules. This isn't about a list. Remember all the different words in Psalm 119 that talked about God's ways? It's not just his Bible. It's not just his Pentateuch. It's not just his commandments. It's not just his principles. It's not just the behavior he seeks in us. It's not in his verbal commands or in the visions that he sends. It's in all of the things that God gives to us, in his word, in his promises. It's the way of life that God wants us to undertake. Get with that. Learn to love that. That actually is what you desire. That actually is the way you were designed to work. You will be happier, more fulfilled, more fruitful, more productive. It's the way you should be. So when you run across things in God's law, God's word, that are kind of stick at you, that's okay, but don't fight them too much. Learn to love the idea that that law is actually designed to make you function more lovingly and effectively. Think about the outcomes, think about the results, think about the reasons he might be having you do that, and think about you and him. learn to love his law. It's a good thing. And both those, funnel your feelings and loving the law, are two habits that will deliver you to the most important one. See with your spirit. If I had to close this on anything else other than remember who Jesus is, it would be see with your spirit. It's the single most challenging thing we have to do as God's disciples. It is the hardest thing to do in the world around us because there's so much vivid evidence that what we see is going to destroy us or hurt us or threaten us or take away that which we value. You know, we could have some fun playing with words here, but ultimately, you almost have to choose to be a little bit insane in the world's eyes, because the world cannot apprehend things of the Spirit, and they will look at you behaving in accordance with the things that are apprehended in the Spirit, and they'll say, well, that person gave away $1,000. Well, that person risked their life. That person spent all Wednesday night listening to some guy talk about some old Jewish poem. What is up with that? When you do things like that, when you're choosing to walk in the manner that God would like you to, in the manner that your spiritual eyes encourage you to, you are living a successful Christian life. If you see with the eyes of your spirit, you will see sin for what it is. It's not good. It's not pleasant. You'll suddenly see the fruit that goes with it 10 years into the future. You'll run screaming in the other direction. The minute you see it the way God sees it, which is why he's down on it so badly. He knows it's poison. But we and the world tend to see these things with worldly eyes. You guys, we've said this a lot in the 10 weeks I've been doing Psalms. I've said it several times in several different ways. You really need to see with your spirit. After regeneration, after God's Spirit moving into your heart because of your belief, that's the most important thing you can do to become like Christ. See with your spirit. The habits that build that are important. You do want to funnel your feelings. You do want to love the law. You want to predispose yourself to doing this. But what it's all about is learning to see with your spirit. Because when you do, his spirit will help. Well, that's the look that we have for the Psalms. Hopefully we'll get a chance to do those again sometime in a different way or a different manner. But we're going to close right now. And I would just encourage you guys to really, if you're going to think about things, see with your spirit, halaliyah, chesed olam. If I run into you 10 years from now on the street corner and I give you a pad of paper and ask you to write down three things you remember from this study, oh, I'd really love it if those were the three things you came up with. And I'd put Jesus on there too, just to round things out. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a challenge to learn to do things your way. I'm reading this, Father, and I'm the conclusions that we've come to, and I have to smile as I remember how many times today I have failed utterly to see in my spirit. And Lord, I don't know why we do that. We get tired, we get distracted. Father, I lift myself and each and every one of my brothers and sisters to you here tonight. Please, Lord, sink that into our soul. Please grant that we would not only hunger and thirst for you, but that we would intentionally will to pursue you and create the habits that would allow us to see the way you do. Lord, we are counting on you to actually accomplish this, but we would like very much not to be an obstacle to that process. Father, please use the things we have heard tonight. Please use your word. Please use the touch of your spirit to draw down our roots and to make us more like your son. It's in his name we have come, Father, and in his name we bless you. Amen.